Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call.
This morning we are returning to our study of the book of Judges after taking a month off from that. And I'd like to remind you that in the book of Judges that the nation of Israel embarked on a tragic path. And they repeated a cycle 6 times in this book. Falling into deep sin and idolatry, worshiping the gods of the people that surrounded them. And then living in a time of slavery as God brought enemy nations to overthrow them, overpower them, to subdue them and bring them to their knees in slavery. And after a period of time, they would cry out in supplication before God. Remember that their sins had brought them to this position in their life. And then God brought salvation to them through a judge, a leader, a military leader who would bring them relief from their enemy. Now in Judges chapter 4 this morning, I'd like to ask the question as we approach this chapter. We find that they're in oppression for 20 long years, and the question would be, why was Israel oppressed for that many years, for 20 years? And there's really two answers. Their enemy was very powerful. They had the latest technology in military warfare of that time called the Iron Chariot. And there was great fear in their hearts and their minds. They were bringing terror because this enemy had a lethal weapon. But not only was it the fear of their enemy that brought them down, but their sin, their rebellion, their willful disobedience against Almighty God brought them down. And notice, please, in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, we see the repetition, a statement that we're going to read time and time again in the book of Judges. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." After 80 years of peace, Israel committed acts of rebellion and treachery against the Lord. They continued their tailspin of worshiping the idols of their neighboring Canaanites. This defection seems, according to verse 1, to have occurred after Ehud was dead. That at least under his leadership, he was the one who assassinated the enemy Eglon and led to a victory over the Moabites, if you remember a month ago. But not only did he provide that military leadership, but it seems that he provided some spiritual leadership because they did evil when Ehud was dead, the text says, demonstrating the positive influence that he must have had on the people at that time. Now, just a reminder that twice in the book of Judges, we read a statement in chapter 17, verse 6, also in chapter 21, verse 25, an indication of where the people were at that time. The statement that is repeated, "In those days there was no king over Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." They did that which was right in their own eyes. And there lies a problem. And a problem that exists even today, when even Christians seem to ignore God and believe it's all right to do as I feel is right in my own eyes. Certainly the pagan world lives that way. And God's people, the Jewish nation, were doing the same thing, falling into the repetitive sins of idolatry and rebellion against God. And we can do the same thing in our rebellion and willful ignorance against Almighty God. And the result of that is seen in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." So here we find that God uses another enemy, this time Jabin, king of Hazor, to enslave Israel, to overrun the northern part of Israel. Now, Jabin seems to be a dynastic name, for we read of Jabin in Joshua chapter 11. And in that incident, Joshua, under the leadership of Joshua, they were victorious over Hazor and Jabin. They burnt the city. It was destroyed. But now, evidently, the city had been rebuilt, refortified. Israel did not scourge all the enemy out of their land, as we saw in Judges chapter 1. So now they're a powerhouse once again as a city-state leading a coalition of forces to undermine the Israelites, to reprove them and to bring them in slavery, to dominate them. Hazor was an important city to the northern part of Israel, about 8.5 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if you can picture that if you have a map of Israel in your mind. But it was 8.5 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee. The military strength of this nation, of these people, was impressive because they had 900 chariots of iron. The title of this morning's message, by the way, is "Some Trust in Chariots." And it may have been that Jabin and the general, who is really the major force of this chapter, found security in their iron chariots. Certainly it brought fear and domination because of the iron chariots upon the people of Israel, particularly the northern tribes at that time. So perhaps Sisera thought, "I am unbeatable because of my chariots. Invincible." This oppression, as we read, lasted for 20 years. The text says they were mightily oppressed. They were brought to their knees. And it finally occurred to the people that the only way out of this, the only way of escape, is to repent. And so we read in the text, they cried unto the Lord for mercy. Yeah, we could ask the question, why did it take so long? Why did it take 20 years for them to cry unto the Lord? We could ask ourselves the same question. Why does it take so long for us to wake up, to recognize the Almighty, to recognize that we need to depend on Him and show our service to Him? Because so often we engage our own rebellion against the Almighty. And let me suggest three important reasons why we need to cry out to God on a regular basis. First, it arises out of a recognition of our personal helplessness. That I am helpless and I am weak. I cannot solve my problems on my own. And so it is important to cry out to the Lord because it recognizes that we are personally helpless before God. Sometimes we, even as pastors, need to be reminded of that. That we can't solve the church's problems on our own. We need Almighty God. Or maybe you as a businessman, businesswoman, or you as a parent are just desperate, saying, "I can't solve this problem." Cry to God for His help. But secondly, I believe when we cry out to the Lord, it expresses humble faith in God's goodness. It recognizes that God is sovereign. He is ruler. He is in control. And it is demonstrating my humble faith in Him. He is a good God. He wants to reach out and nurture us. But He also wants to hear us cry out to Him. And then thirdly, it expresses willingness to let God do it His way. To show our dependence on Him. Our dependence on His plan, His will. His way is perfect, as the psalmist says. And so it recognizes that we need to let God do it His way. Well, Israel, after 20 long years, woke up and cried out to the Lord once again. And here at this juncture in the text, we find an interesting person coming to the forefront. Not a man first, but a woman by the name of Deborah. Notice verse 4. We find the role of Deborah as a prophetess and a judge. Verse 4 says, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." We are introduced to a woman who is called a judge and a prophetess by the name of Deborah. By the way, her name means honeybee. Deborah was the first yellow jacket. She was a judge and a prophetess, involved as a judge in evidently deciding disputes. As she dwelt under the palm tree, people came to her for her judgment. She was meeting in the hill country of Ephraim, which was about 8 to 10 miles north of Jerusalem, the capital city. Deborah serves, or to become the capital city, I should say. We're still in Judges. But Deborah served also in a role as a prophetess, as verse 4 states. There are several prophetesses in the Old Testament, as well as Anna in the New Testament. What about prophetesses and their role? John MacArthur mentions this, that to remind us that there were really no women rulers in the history of either Israel or Judah. Now, there's one woman in Israel's history we could call an aberration. That was Queen Jezebel. She was a ruthless, wicked woman married to King Ahab at a time of very spiritual declension in the nation of Israel. The Deborah that we read about here in Judges 4 and 5 is a judge, largely in a role as an arbiter here, not really an ongoing leader. In fact, she calls for Barak to carry out the military operation. She doesn't seek to do that in her own part. And so some see Deborah and Barak as co-judges at that time. And MacArthur also points out any of the prophetesses in the Old Testament had no ongoing prophetic ministry on an ongoing basis. They had no ministry such as Elijah and Elisha, an ongoing ministry of prophecy, of preaching, of reproving the people for their sins. And we could go on to a list of other prophets in the Old Testament. Just to give a quick capsule of some of these prophetesses in the Old Testament, the first one that we're aware of is Miriam, the sister of Moses. She's called a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, gives a brief prophecy in verse 21. We know of no other occasion where she ever acted as a prophetess. Deborah, of course, is pointed out here in Judges. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we have a woman by the name of Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, who gives a prophecy over several verses, prophecy to Hilkiah the priest and the people of Israel that God is going to judge Jerusalem. Then there's a woman in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, verse 14, who was a false prophetess. Her name was Noadiah, N-O-A-D-I-A-H. So Noadiah. And she was a false prophetess who was opposed to the work of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The last one in the Old Testament is the wife of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, when she gave birth to a child, that child's name had prophetic meaning. But we don't find any other evidence of her speaking of prophecies or any of these prophecies in ongoing ministry. So there was a significant difference between the prophets, the male prophets, and the female prophets, the prophetesses in the Old Testament. As we continue our reading in Judges chapter 4, we see then the commissioning of Barak. Verse 6 says, "And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go, and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." So we find here Deborah calling Barak and asking the question here in verse 6, has not the Lord commanded? So what is not recorded in Scripture is told by Deborah somewhere along the line, God has said to you and commanded you as a judge to carry out a military operation. And now she's reproving a disobedient judge and urging him to gather together his forces from several of the tribes to go and attack and bring relief against their enemy, the people of Canaan, Hazor, and the surrounding cities that were brought by Sisera, the general, at that time. And the interesting scenario, as you saw in the text, Barak was willing to go, but only if Deborah was alongside him. And the question can be, well, now that's really a man, isn't it? I won't go unless I have a prophetess, a judge going along with me. And we can say, well, Barak is lacking in leadership and courage and fortitude. I will mention that Barak is one of the judges that is listed in the chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Despite this fact, and it may not have been unwise for Barak to ask Deborah to come, because she was, after all, a prophetess. But then on the other hand, the fact that he demands it, was that showing that he was trusting in Deborah's relationship with God more than his own walk and his own relationship with the Lord? Well, Deborah agreed to go. But she said, God will deliver your enemy, Sisera, this general, into the hand of a woman. There would be no glory for Barak in this battle. Now, some might suppose Deborah would be the one that would subdue the enemy. But after all, it wasn't Deborah. It was another woman, an unknown woman up to this point, by the name of Jael, a Kenite, that would slay the enemy. Let's read on in verse 13 as we see the battle engaged in chapter 4, verse 13. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles and the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out from before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the hosts of the Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So we find as the battle plan evolves that Barak takes his 10,000 to Mount Tabor, mountain that surrounded, that towered over the valley below, about 1,300 feet in height. And he gathers his forces there, and Sisera, seeing what is happening among the Israelites, gathers his forces in the valley below to go to battle, to wage the battle. And it seems in the middle of our text there, in verses 13 through 16, that once again, Deborah has to even goad Barak a little bit. Come on, let's go. It's time to go to war. It's time to go to battle, as we see in the middle of that text. Barak led his men down Mount Tabor against the much stronger forces of Sisera. But as God had promised, the enemy was destroyed, was defeated. And verse 15 tells us, the Lord discomfited Sisera. That can be translated, routed Sisera. We're not told the method the Lord used to immobilize the chariot force. But we see in the next chapter, we won't have time to read chapter 5, there's a victory hymn that is written by Deborah, and Barak joins in this hymn of thanksgiving and victory. And we find in verse 21 that the river Kishon swept them away. Now, it's interesting, that river at times during the dry season can be just a little brook. But during the times of the rain and the flood stage, it can be a massive river. During World War I, the English forces were gathered there, and after just 15 minutes of rain, the clay soil rendered the maneuvers almost impossible. It reminds me, way back in our first year that we moved here, in the fall of 1987, we were getting ready to move into our house, and there had been a lot of fall rain, and I was walking around our yard, and I think I had boots on, and walking in the mud, and the clay had become suction cups, and literally suctioned my boots out of my feet. They were stuck somewhere, embedded in that clay mud. And so God showed himself, the all-powerful God, the mighty God who is in control of creation, the elements. What Barak was afraid of, and what Sisera thought he had in an insurmountable powerhouse in his military machine, was brought down because of the flood stage of a river and perhaps just a few minutes of rain. My friend, this reminds us that our God has infinite resources for victory. When we can't see it as possible, when things seem impossible in our lives, when we've tried every effort, our God is the God of the possible, and we have to believe that. We serve an amazing and all-powerful God. We don't have time to read the rest of the story, the rest of the chapter, but many of you might be familiar on how Sisera met his death. He fled on foot towards Kadesh, and he fled and sought to find refuge with Heber the Kenite. Now, the Kenites were allies of Jabin and the people of Hazor. So they thought, this is a place of safety and refuge. But interestingly, the Kenites were also relatives of Moses. That's where his family was. So they also had an alliance with the Jews. That is the Kenites. Well, he finds refuge in the tent of Jael. She pours him a cup of milk. And he falls fast asleep, enjoying the seeming hospitality of Jael, when suddenly the grisling scene unfolds, and she pulls out a tent peg and drives it through his temple. Now, lest you think this was something hard for Jael, which I'm sure it would be, evidently, from what I read, the women were the ones who set up the tents. They were the ones who were normally putting the tents up and driving the tent pegs into the ground. And so she was used to working this, except hopefully not in people's temples too often. But God gave her the courage and the fortitude to do this in this incident. Now, speaking of this episode, Frank Gabeline reminds us, although Jael's action was a startling violation of the law of hospitality in that day, Sisera was a man who had cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 long years. Since he had no mercy on God's covenant people, Sisera probably lay under the sentence of total destruction that God had placed on the Canaanites in general. And so she was doing the heroic, courageous, and right thing in attacking the enemy of Israel, of God's anointed people, and bringing victory. We read at the close of this chapter, after the death of Sisera, God gave Israel complete victory over their enemies. Notice verse 23. So God subdued, and let's just stop there a minute. It is God who is orchestrating this. It is God who is doing it. God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So we see in this text, the victory on that day was not due to the genius of Barak or even the ingenuity of Jael, but as verse 23 states, the power of God. In chapter 5, Deborah and Barak are right to offer this hymn of victory and praise to the Lord. It is an ancient hymn and reminder of how we ought to show our gratitude to God in every stage of our life. In a scripture reading this morning, Pastor Joey read Psalm 20, and one reason I wanted that as the text for the morning is to remind you what chapter 20, verse 7 says. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, Jabin and Sisera probably thought they were invincible because of their military power. After all, they had 900 iron chariots. On the other hand, Barak was a coward. He was afraid. He knew the odds were against him. That's probably why he wanted the prophetess to go along with him. And once again, we see the hand of God, the sovereign, almighty God, displayed. No man, no matter what ability they have, can wage a successful battle against the Lord. And that reminds you and I, we will never, in our rebellion, in our sin and disobedience, get away with it. God knows. God's hand of judgment will fall. And sometimes we as Christians believe our success depends on our ingenuity and our ability. But this text in Judges chapter 4, this Psalm 27 reminds us we need to trust in the name of the Lord our God to place our total dependence in His loving hands. Let me read you a brief portion of Psalm 44 that also reminds us of some of these truths. It says, "You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through you, your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Some trust in chariots. What are the chariots in your life? On whose side are you depending, yourself or God, to solve your crisis, your problems, your issues? It does depend on whose side you're on. If you're on Jabin's side, Sisera's side, we believe our chariots will provide all the security we need for the rest of our lives, for we have chariots. Now, it's possible that we as Americans may see our mighty military machine, may see our guided laser missiles, and see our might and say that we're the world's policemen, nobody can defeat us. We should not think that way and trust in the American military might. For our God, who is sovereign, can weigh in on the situation and bring down a mighty power for His cause and His purposes, or even His judgments. It's possible that you're trusting in yourself or something that you've accomplished. Now, I know this may seem strange for what we've endured the last couple of years ever since the crash in September of 2008. A lot of people lost their jobs. A lot of people have their income cut. But it's possible to be overconfident in our own financial security. That I've been able to do this and that. I've accomplished this through my own strength and power, my own ingenuity. Can I remind you that God can take that away quickly, as we've seen again in the last couple of years? Maybe we're overconfident in our own personal skills, our abilities, our talents. That I have good looks, I have athletic ability, I have academic ability, I have skills to do whatever I want. Can I remind America? Can I remind you and I? Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Maybe the chariots are on the other side. You see the enemy. You see the struggle. And you see, but iron chariots, they are large, they are cruel. They're unbeatable. I can't possibly win this battle. I can't overcome my enemy. I can't defeat my own foe. And sometimes that's when we think we have a better plan. We think God's ways seem illogical or even impossible. And it's just tough to always follow God and His plan and His ways. Isaiah the prophet reminds us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." My friend, we need to trust the Lord in total obedience. Trust the sovereign King who reigns in this universe, who will have the final say over every effort that we might make. When it comes to knowing Christ personally, there's nothing you and I can do of our own merit, of our own works to earn our salvation. So many of the false religions and even sometimes those who call themselves evangelicals think that we have to do something, that it is part of our human effort. It is part of keeping the sacraments. It is part of a ritual and a religion. The Bible clearly tells us, it is by God's grace that anyone is saved. It is God's gift that people are saved. And it is through faith. It is not by works, lest people would boast. I was amused a little bit and astonished when I heard that one of the deceased popes, I forget which name it was told that he might be made a saint because he had performed a miracle. And at the close, I heard them say, "Now, for sure, we'll know the Pope is in heaven." I'm thinking, if any Catholic should be in heaven, shouldn't the Pope be in heaven? He has to be declared a saint to know for sure he's going to heaven. And this is not to be disrespectful, but my friend, you and I can know for sure we're going to heaven. We don't have to be declared a saint by some council of religious leaders. We don't have to perform a miracle. In fact, I have news for you. I'll never perform a miracle. None of us will perform a miracle. We have a no-so faith. But it's by faith alone that we're saved, by embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And tragically, there's so many people out there in so-called Christian America that are trusting in themselves, their church, their religion. Maranatha Baptist Church will not save a person. No church can save a person. Only God saves. Only God brings the gift of eternal life to those who will repent and trust Him alone. But my Christian friend, maybe you're struggling today. What are you facing? Maybe you're in misery and bondage. Cry out to God for deliverance and stand by and watch. Believe in the God of the possible. Trust in the name of the Lord your God. Don't trust in your chariot or your horses, for they will never save us. And as the psalmist says in chapter 50, verse 15, and call unto me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Shall we bow together in prayer?